All right, so Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. And this starts off, if you guys were here last week, we were talking about chapter 9 and how chapter 9 is all about God's final restoration of his people when he comes back to rule and reign in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is his second coming. So verse 1 starts like this. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Okay, so here God is giving provision to his people. He's saying in the last days, you guys are going to pray for rain and it's going to come very easily. Because Israel was, it was a farmer society, but at the time, their fields weren't exactly that great. Okay, because you guys have been with us in the book of Zechariah. This is right after they come out of captivity. All their farms are in disarray. All their fields are all jacked up. But God's saying right now that in the last days, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, there's going to be beautiful provision for the entire country. But in verse 2, he says, for the idols speak delusion, and diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Okay, so we're going to see this whole idea of shepherds is going to be a theme for the next couple chapters. Okay, so what God is saying is that he is promising them provision. But they have these idols, they have these diviners, they have these liars who are telling people like, hey, this is everything's going to be okay, we're going to pray to this idol and he's going to bring us rain. Or we're going to pray to this guy and he's going to give us rain. And they're praying to these different things, but they're not seeking the Lord. And so God says to them, they're comforting you in vain because they can't actually help you. There's nothing in them that's actually going to give you anything that you need. Okay, my anger is kindled against these shepherds and I will punish the goat herds or the leaders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock in the house of Judah, and will make them as a royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They will fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horse shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. Those of Ephraim shall be like mighty men, and their heart shall rejoice as with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among many peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them back from the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Okay, so this is kind of a lot, but basically this is exactly what we've seen in the history of Israel in the last 2,000 years. Okay, God scattered his people throughout the entire world. And if you guys know anything about the Jews, a lot of people hate the Jews. But they don't hate the Jews because the Jews are unsuccessful and they suck at everything. Why do they hate the Jews? It's because they're blessed. It's because they're successful. In fact, when the bubonic plague, I don't know if you guys have ever studied the bubonic plague in high school, you know, the Black Death that was carried over by the rats. Everybody got sick but the Jews. And the reason why the Jews didn't get sick is because they actually kept kosher and they were healthy and they didn't do... And they showered regularly, and they were hygienic. So they didn't get sick, but everyone else did. So everyone's like, man, the Jews must have poisoned our wells. And so they came up with all these ideas that the Jews were poisoning the wells and killing the entire country of, I mean, every country that was in Europe. And so these people started killing them, you know, which is very unfortunate. So people actually hate the Jews because of how successful they are. They're very successful people, very, very successful. In America, the Jewish people thrive. They thrive. They are in charge of, like, basically all of Hollywood. They're in charge of major corporations. They are thriving. So God is giving them this promise that, hey, you're going to be scattered, but I'm going to bless you where you're at. But there's always this underlying promise that I'm going to bring you back. And that's what we've been seeing in the last 50 years or so. Okay? That God is starting to recall them. But there's always this promise of this greater restoration of Israel that's going to come in the last days. And we're going to get to that as we keep going through these chapters. But in verse 11, he says that he's actually going to strike the depths of the river, and that's the Nile. And he's going to actually lead them through. And this is a reiteration of Isaiah chapter 11, where God in the last days, he's actually going to dry up a river. He's going to dry up the Nile so that his people can just cross over. which is very interesting. So I believe that is a literal prophecy that's going to happen in the last days. It says, the pride of Assyria will be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they will walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Okay? Another interesting thing about this book is like the number one place that if you guys ever want to talk to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, if you ever want to talk to a Muslim, if you ever want to talk to a Jewish person, Zechariah is like the go-to book you should go to. Okay? And the reason is because this is the number one book in the Old Testament that I believe defines the divinity of Jesus Christ the Messiah more than any other book in the Old Testament. And the reason is because the wordage is so weird. You know, let's read that verse again, verse 12. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they will walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So Yahweh is speaking, and he says, dude, I'm gonna strengthen. It would be like me saying, hey, I'm going to strengthen you and Peter, and you're going to be strong in his name. You'd be like, dude, what? Like, aren't you Peter? Well, yeah, but I'm also not. You know, so like it's like this weird dichotomy that's happening here that we don't really grab, okay? Because the Lord is speaking, yet he's speaking of someone else who's also named the Lord. But yet he affirms that he's one. And he does this throughout the book. This is not an isolated instance, by the way. It's throughout the book. So if you guys ever want to talk to a Jew, be like, hey man, don't you believe that your God, yeah, I believe he's one, but don't you think that he has a complex nature to him? And you can take him to the book of Zechariah and be like, dude, that kind of sounds like he's a complex unity. Okay? This is also a good place, again, for Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and Muslims, because they don't believe that either. They believe in a unified God. They believe in one God who exists in one person. Okay, but this book, I believe, very clearly teaches us that God is a unified God. He is one, but he exists in a very complex form, very complex essence. And it was cool. I had a little kid come up to me on Saturday or something, and he was like, hey, like, I don't understand the Trinity. I was like, dude, like, I don't either, you know? Like, you're not gonna understand the Trinity because you're talking about the nature of God, and it's complex. I am strongly tempted to believe what some of these people say, like Jehovah's Witness. I am strongly tempted to believe what they say because what they say to me in my human brain makes far more sense. It makes far more sense for me to just believe that Jesus and the Father are two different gods. That would make more sense to me, okay? But that's not what the Bible teaches. So I have to be true to the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches one God, but he exists in multiple persons, okay? Now, the importance of this is going to be shown in chapter 11, okay? Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There's a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There's a sound of a roaring lions, for their pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So this is actually going over something that is future to happen, okay? Because again, the people in Zechariah's day, they think, man, like we've already been taken over by the Babylonians and the Persians. I think we're good for now. But Zechariah's like, no, there's coming a further judgment. And this was literally fulfilled in the Roman government. Because in 70 AD, Titus came through with his troops. He went through these areas that Zechariah is talking about. He went through Gilead. He went through Lebanon, and he went through these other places, and they burnt everything down. And when they got to Jerusalem, they laid siege to the city. They killed over 1 million Jews, and they put over 96,000 into captivity. So it was a very dark day for the Jewish people, and they were scattered throughout the world. So Zechariah is once again giving them this idea that this is going to happen. Now, verse 4 says this, thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Their shepherds do not pity them, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them into the land. So I fed the flock for the slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty, or that could also be translated grace, and the other I called bonds, that could also be translated unity. I fed the flock. I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. So this is the important thing that this whole chapter has been getting to. Okay, God in the Old Testament, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I am the shepherd of Israel. That's my job. And he says, I'm the only one that could lead the flock to a good place. I'm the only one that could help them. Okay, you guys probably all know the Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me down by still waters. You know, he leads me to the good pastures and all that good stuff, right? So God says, I'm the only one that could do that for you guys. But you've, all your lives, you've been led by false shepherds. These false shepherds that lead you guys to destruction. Okay? And these false shepherds, all they say is, man, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And so these people, they're going to know who God is. They're going to say his name. But all they care about is money. Now, this was specifically fulfilled in the Pharisees. Very specifically fulfilled in the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they praised Yahweh. They loved him. Man, but Jesus said they love their money more. They love their position. They love their power. Man, they love their religion. They don't really care about you, though. And they definitely don't care about me. Okay? Now, the unfortunate thing is that Jesus, he comes on the scene, and in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I'm the door. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I lay my life down for the flock. I'm the guy. I'm the guy you've all been looking for. Remember, the people of Israel, they didn't really want him. They didn't really want him because of the message that he told them. He told them, man, I'm going to die. I've come to die for you guys. Man, I'm not here to rule and reign. I'm not here to throw out the Romans. I'm not here to give you guys money and wealth and all these things that you think you want so much. I'm here to die. That's what I'm here to do. Now, that message, again, it offends the people even to this day. So Messiah has become, Jesus has become a stumbling block to all of us in our lives. Okay, he's become a stumbling block to all of us, meaning it's hard for me to follow Jesus. It's hard for me to follow Jesus. It's not easy. I'm going to tell you guys this. If you choose to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard for you. It will not be easy. As you follow him in school, as you follow him in your family, as you give your life to him, it's going to be a difficult thing. And anyone who thinks it's not a difficult thing is not walking with my Jesus. They're walking with a different Jesus. Okay? It is very, very difficult to follow Jesus. Jesus said, unless you hate your father and your mother, unless you hate your husband and your wife, unless you hate your kids, unless you hate your own life, you're not even worthy of me. You're not even worthy of me. Now, that's a hard saying for me because I love my mom and dad. And I love all you guys. I love my girlfriend. I love all you guys so much. But Jesus says, unless you hate all these people, you have no part of me. Now, his point isn't, dude, you literally got to hate everybody. You know, you got to talk smack to your mom and dad, and you got to hate on them, and you got to not obey them in any way. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, in comparison to all these people, there has to be a necessary hatred inside of your life because you love me. When I follow Jesus with the knowledge that I might lose all those things. I might lose all those things. And unless I love Jesus so much that my life is already lost to me, I will leave him when that loss happens. Okay? I will leave Jesus when I start losing those things. When I start losing things for his sake, I'll be like, man, like I didn't really sign up for this. I'm out. I'm out of serving God. Okay, because we don't understand what Jesus came to do. We don't understand why he came into your life and into mine. We've made him out into this thing that he never was. Now, that to us is scary. It's very, very terrifying to us because the comfort of our family, the comfort of our lives, the comfort of our money, of our schools or whatever else that you guys find comfort in, your abilities, your talents, they're very secure to you guys, right? Because that's all you've known. But now Jesus calls you into the unknown. He says, man, you need to live a life where you die to all that. You need to live a life where you die to all of it and you come and you follow me. Okay? And Jesus might have me live in a life where those things are still in my life, but there's always this thought in the back of my head of I could lose them in any minute. And that's true. Now, the thing that takes a lot of faith in my heart is I have to trust that what Jesus said, that I am the good shepherd, that I'm the only one who could lead you to the right path, I have to trust that. I have to take that on faith because I've never seen the right path. I've never seen that Jesus is better. I have seen that my life is pleasurable. I've seen that video games are fun. I've seen that my family's cool to hang out with. I could see that. I could tangibly touch it, right? I could see that money's cool. Man, I could buy a lot of security with money. That doesn't take any faith for me to trust in wealth. It doesn't take any faith for me to trust in my job or my abilities or my own strength. That takes zero faith. Okay, what God says is you need to go and step out in faith and live a life where all that stuff is lost to you, where you simply trust in me, and that's it, no one else. I'm your shepherd. And that's hard. That is very, 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 very hard. And it's going to cost me and you guys, it's going to cost us a lot. There's going to be a life of suffering inside of us. Okay? I want you guys to go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. And this has been a verse that I've been just repeating over and over again in my life these last couple weeks. And I think it's just so vital that we as Christians grab a hold of what this thing says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Okay? Now notice what Peter says. He's like, just as Jesus suffered. Just as Jesus suffered on the cross. Just as he went onto the cross. He says, arm yourself with this same mind. Arm yourself with the same mind. Meaning, live your life with the mentality that I will suffer. I'm going to suffer. Because Jesus suffered for me, I will also suffer for his sake. Okay? And if any of you guys have ever stood up to your sin, if any of you guys have ever walked after the Lord for any length of time, you have seen that there's a level of suffering. Okay? Meaning that there are these things in your life that, again, that I'm going to call comforts. Okay? Things like pride. Things like lust. Jealousy. And these things become very comfortable to us. Meaning, I know for a fact that if I have a terrible day today, I can go home and I could view porn, and porn's there, and it's going to make me feel good to an extent, and I know that it's just going to be there for me. Now, the really sick thing is that your addiction becomes almost like a friend to you. And what the Bible says is, dude, you got to suffer the loss of that friend. He's got to die. So that you trust in me only. So that when I mourn, the first person I think of is, I want to go to Jesus to comfort me. So that when I have a rough day, I'm like, dude, I want to go to Jesus because he's going to satisfy me. Man, when I'm lonely, I'm going to go to Jesus because he's the one that is the friend that sticks closer to the brother, to me. And when I'm scared, I lean on his power and strength inside of my life. When I'm weak, I lean to his strength. See, he becomes all things to me. But it takes a level of faith. The only way for me to practice this faith, for me to strengthen this faith, is for Jesus to make me go through times where I suffer. Times when I'm weak. See, but most Christians don't want to accept that. Because that sounds like a lot of pain. That sounds like a lot of suffering, doesn't it? And that I have to live a life where I'm constantly weak. That I'm constantly getting beat down by my sin. And I understand the things that I say to you guys when I come in here, or Bo comes in here, the things that we say to you guys when I admit to you guys that I struggle, I understand that it makes me look weak. I do understand that. Okay, it's not like I think somehow by saying these things it's making me look strong. I know it makes me look weak in front of you guys. But what I hope and I pray is that as you guys see my weakness, as you guys see my failure in my flesh, you see something more beautiful. You see the power and the excellencies of Christ in me and not of myself. That's what I hope that you guys see. So when I confess to you guys that, man, I have had a tough week of suffering in the Lord, meaning I have had a tough week in being tempted all week and feeling weak throughout the week, that it's exhausted me. It's taken a lot out of me. The reason why I confess that to you guys is because I want you to see something. I want you to see that in the Bible it says that this weakness is true strength. That it's only when I'm brought to the end of myself that I can finally lean on the Lord. I could finally see him as my true shepherd instead of leaning to other people. And if you guys are at a place in your life where you're like, well, if this fails, I got this and this and this backup. And if that fails, I got that backup. And I could always do this. And I could always go to that. And you have no thing in your life where you actually turn to God. You have no place in your life where you're actually like, man, I need to turn to the Lord because everything else has failed me. And you just have contingency plan after contingency plan after contingency plan, meaning you have a backup installed, a fail-safe. And it has nothing, there's no level of faith in your life. There's no level of just simply trusting in the Lord in your life. And that when you pray to God for something to happen, it maybe takes you 5 minutes before you switch to something else. There's no level of faith in you. Now, if you live a life like that, this peace that's being spoken of, this beauty that Jesus says, this is how I handle my flock, is with beauty and unity. With grace and unity. That's how I handle my flock. And I'm gentle with them. And I'm meek with them. And I'm lowly with them. And I suffer with them. And I strengthen them. And I do lead them to the things that they need. Not the things that they want, but the things that they need are theirs and theirs alone. But again, it takes a level of faith in us. It takes a level of trusting in the Lord. Now, how much do we have to trust in the Lord? I'm going to show you guys a very, very tough to follow passage. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 16. Okay, this is what Paul says. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And he's talking about suffering in this passage. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look to the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I want to call to your attention in verse 17 where he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, those of you guys who have studied the life of the Apostle Paul, how long did that guy suffer? What was his light momentary affliction? What was it? His life. His life. Paul suffered loss until the day a Roman soldier cut his head off. And Paul looked at that and he was like, dude, that's light. It's momentary. Like, dude, that's your life, man. That's your whole life. How can you tell me that's light? How can you tell me that's momentary when that's your whole stinking life, man? You didn't have a single time of prosperity or pleasure. What do you mean? What Paul means is very simple. When Paul looked at his life, he's like, dude, well, I'm not home. I have an eternity to look forward to. And compared to the joy and the pleasure and the crown that I have waiting for me in heaven because of this affliction, I go through it with joy. Because I know what's waiting for me on the other side. Paul had eyes on heaven all the time. That's what he was looking for. Paul was so intense on this thought that in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if there is no resurrection, man, if Jesus isn't real, if I'm teaching you guys a false doctrine, he says my life should be most pitiable. Most pitiable. Now, that's a beautiful thing to say. I hope that when my friends look at my life, they see a life that's most pitiable. Like, dude, Peter blew it. He threw his life away. I hope they say that. Because that shows them that I'm not looking for this life to fix my problems. I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for a hope that can't be seen. I'm looking for a hope that is unseen, that is eternal in the heavens. That's what I'm looking for. That's my treasure. That's my prosperity that's been promised to me. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Okay? Now that sounds, again, that sounds rough. And I know you guys, when you're listening to it, that's a hard thing to take, right? That's not an easy sermon. I probably wouldn't tell this to a non-believer. No, I'm just kidding, I would. But the thing is that people, when they listen to this, they'll be like, man, that's so intense. Your God asks so much of me. Why should I follow Him when He calls me to lose so much? I have to suffer my whole life for Him. Why is He worth it? Why is that even worth it? Well, let's go to John 10. I know we're flipping around a lot, but the point of this, I don't want you guys to miss the point of what Zechariah is trying to get at, because it may be the most important point that you settle in your hearts your entire Christian walk. It really just might be. John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says this, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So the first part of what Jesus says, and by the way, this is the passage that he says, I am the good shepherd. Where he talks about, man, I'm the one who's going to lead you the right way. What he says is very significant. He's saying these comforts in your life, they will do nothing to you but steal from you, kill you, and destroy you. And that may sound odd because you're like, well, you know, I love my parents. I love my family. I love these people in my life that are so near to me. How are they going to steal, kill, and destroy me? Man, how is it that these comforts in my life, like my athletic abilities or my intelligence, how is that going to steal, kill, and destroy me? How is my pleasure, like drinking or doing drugs, how is that ever going to steal, kill, or destroy me if I keep it to a minimum? How is that ever going to lead to a massive amount of destruction in my life? And here's how. Those things, minus the drugs and alcohol, might be good to an extent, but ultimately they will all let you down. I will tell you that. Your parents will let you down. Your friends will let you down. Your family will let you down. In more ways than one. Okay? And sometimes it's going to be something where they just fail. Where they said they were going to do something for you, they said something, then they lied. They just flat out, their flesh and their heart failed. And because of that, they let you down. Okay? Like, man, I'm going to love you forever. And then the next day they get pissed at you. And they yell at you. And they hurt you. And the people you love the most, you give the most power over to hurt you, by the way. And that's a true thing for Christians and non-Christians. That's just a truth. Or maybe it's something that they don't have control over. Maybe they're going to leave you. Whether through death, if they're moving or whatever. But they will let you down. And it's going to hurt. It's going to steal your joy. It's going to kill whatever happiness you have. And it's going to destroy you ultimately if your faith is in them. Now what Jesus says is very, very, very significant though. He says, but I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. The last song that we sang, right? No other salvation comes from anyone else but Jesus. That's it. Jesus says, I have come into your life to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Because as everyone else falls short, God never will. God will never let you guys down. Everyone else in your life will. They will leave you, they will abandon you, they will hurt you, but God never will. I have yet to see God let me down. I lived 24 years, I've seen a lot of crap, okay? Been in the military, been through high school, been through a lot of pain, okay? I don't know which one's worse, but I've seen a lot of pain in my life. And I can tell you guys with utmost confidence that God never let me down, even in the times where I was letting him down. He never abandoned me. He never let me go. God is faithful when I am faithless, for he cannot deny himself. That's in 2 Timothy. It's a beautiful passage. God won't let you guys down. And your heart, your flesh, your everything's going to fail you, but God won't. And if you put your faith in him, you will have a foundation that will not be shaken, ever. You will have something that is going to be eternal, that is going to carry you through for the rest of your life and up into eternity. That's what you're going to have if you put your faith in him. If you allow what I'm saying to you guys today to have this necessary suffering in your life, you're trading up for something far better. Because as good as all these comforts were, they are nothing compared to what I found in Christ. They are nothing. That's why Paul in Philippians 3, he says, therefore I most gladly suffer the loss of all things for what I've gained in Christ. See, the thing that these things in your life, which may not be bad in themselves, but your positioning them has made them bad. Putting them before God has made them bad. Okay? And these things, which again, in themselves may not be destructive to you, but ultimately will be if you put your faith in them, are not as good as God. And by the way, your faith in them will actually keep you from God. Notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's two shepherds, right? There's two shepherds. There's one leading you to destruction. There's one leading you to life and life everlasting. Jesus is the only true shepherd. So that means that any other shepherd's leading you to destruction, period. You can't follow both. And there's a fork in the road in your life. Jesus is going left. The world's going right. You cannot follow the world and Christ. That can't happen. And Satan knows that it's so easy to deceive us because he understands the best lies are the ones wrapped in truth. The best lies are the ones wrapped in truth. Why do you think all the cults of today read the Bible and understand the Bible? Why do you think they do that? It's because Satan understands if I fill enough truth in there, then the lie becomes more edible. And it's like when you feed medicine to your dog. If you wrap enough peanut butter on that thing, he'll eat whatever. And Satan understands that. All I have to do is tell one little lie and wrap it in as much truth as I can, and the world will swallow it. And the world is swallowing it. The world is swallowing it whole. You have to understand, this idea of following the true Jesus, the one who suffered and died for you, this is not a thing that the majority is following, including the church. Including the church. I will say that with just utmost confidence. The majority of the church doesn't want to hear this. They want to hear that your kingdom's now, and you can have what you want now, and you don't have to wait. God waits on you. You never wait on Him. That's what they want to tell you. And if you go to the majority of churches in America, they're going to tell you that. Okay? And the reason is because it's so easy to believe a lie when it's wrapped in so much truth. Okay, if you go to a Mormon, if you go to a Jehovah's Witness, their language is going to sound so deceptively close to what you and I say. And the reason is because they know. They know it's so easy to deceive us when they make it sound like we believe basically the same thing. You've just got it wrong on one side, man. That's it. Now, Jesus tells us to die to something else that's very important as well. He tells you to die to your religion. He tells you to die to your strength. Okay? Now, this is another thing that I believe that me especially fail at and the church fails at. Okay? I associate myself with the church in this one because I fail at this all the time. Dying to my strength, I suck at that. Okay? I went through a lifetime, and in my life, I always thought, man, I can get myself through things. And I don't need help. I don't need to be weak in front of people. I can do it myself. I don't want to tell anybody what's really going on. I can handle it. And I've told myself that over and over and over again. Okay, and so I put on a front in front of people because I don't want to die to my strength. I don't want to die to my strength. Jesus says, you can't save yourself. You cannot add to anything. You cannot do anything right, is what he says. Now, a lot of people, again, they struggle with that because they say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm basically a good person. Well, I believe in the basic concept of God, and I believe in Jesus and all these things. And they'll say that, and they'll be like, but I'm basically like a good person, so I'm getting there. They're missing the point of Jesus. They're missing the point of Jesus. Jesus came and he died. And he said, if there is any other way, Father, please let this cup pass from me. And yet he still died. Some people are going to come to you guys and be like, well, I believe in like this beautiful concept of religion, you know? And it's so accepting because you see, you're being so narrow-minded with your beliefs right now. I mean, haven't you ever considered that you're being so arrogant to just dismiss everybody else's beliefs? You never want to give credence to the teachings of Buddha, the teachings of Muhammad or Krishna? And you're just being so narrow-minded, man. See, I have opened myself up to the beauty that's in the world. And we can all exist in unity because we're all going towards goodness. You know, that's our goal. We're all going towards goodness. And look at my life. I have a good life. And you'll talk to your friends and you'll see, man, some of your friends who don't even know Christ, who don't even associate themselves with Christ the way that you do, are going to be morally better than you. And you're going to be like, that's weird, man. How is this guy better than me? And he's not even following Jesus because they missed the point. Jesus doesn't call you to be a slave where you fulfill all of his desires. Jesus calls you to be his wife, meaning he wants you to be with him. In order for me to be with him, I have to understand I can do nothing good of myself. You guys can do everything right. You guys can have a perfect life when it comes to good deeds and acts. But if you get to the end of your life and you did none of them for Jesus, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because he wants to know you. Now that's a beautiful message for someone like me, because I am a wicked person. I do have a lot of sin in my life, and I have nothing to offer up the Lord. I understand that. Clearly in my life, I understand that. I have seen my strength fail time and time again, and I understand if my entrance into God's kingdom is based on my works, I fall wickedly short. I have no hope whatsoever. And that's why in the Bible in Romans 3 it says, no flesh will be justified in front of Him by the law, by works of the law. And if you guys live your life in the sense of like, man, I'm just going to abstain from bad things and Jesus will accept me. And if I do the right thing, then Jesus will reward me with things. Because that's what it's all about. It's about getting stuff from Him. And so I'm just going to do the right thing in here and here, and I'm going to avoid that, and I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to handle that. And then I'm going to live a righteous life. But what Jesus says is you got to die to all that, man. You got to understand that you can't do it on your own. You got to get on your knees and you got to confess to Him that even though your outside may be perfect, your inside is wicked. Even your good deeds are just an extension of your own self-righteousness. And your own pride and your own selfishness. Even your good deeds are bad in His eyes. You have to understand that. Because if I look at my good deeds and I'm like, man, I'm so much better than these other people. Even if it's in your heart, guess what? You're falling to pride, which was the number one sin in the Bible. So Satan did. That's what he fell to. And that's why when Jesus was on the scene and he looked at the spiritual elite, he told them a story. He's like, man, one guy went up to the temple and he prayed thus with himself. And he said, Father, thank you that I'm not like these other people. That I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like these other sinners. And I tithe, you know, and I fast. And I do all these good things. And he's heaping up his good deeds. And then the tax collector came. He didn't even walk into the temple. He just simply beat his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the man who went home justified. And we look at that, we're like, what? This tax collector? This thief? By the way, tax collectors were not much better than they are today. They were just thieves. And people were looking at this guy. He never repented. This tax collector never repented. He was never like, hey, what I'm doing is wrong. And I'm going to give all the money back to the poor and I'm going to do this and that. He never did that. All he did is say, God, be merciful on me. I understand that I'm a wicked guy. Please be merciful to me. And God said, that guy went home justified. That's the dude. This other guy that did everything right, I don't even know him. He's just a guy. When you guys look at your lives, I want you to understand the nakedness that you have before God and your need for Him. So that when you walk into His presence, the only thing you offer Him is what He did for you. You never look at your life as a whole and like, man, look at all the things I've done. You just go on your knees and you say, look at what Jesus did for me, God. That's it. That's all I have. That's all my hope. That's all I'm putting my strength in. And God, if you desire to do a good work in me, I desire to have my heart purified before you. And let my heart reflect in my actions. That's what I want. You guys may have heard the term, fake it till you make it. Man, if you just do the right things, eventually it'll sink down into your heart. Man, if you just go to church every Sunday, and if you just read your Bible every day, and if you just pray every day, and if you just do this, and you do that, and you avoid these things, then eventually that righteousness will sink into your heart. Wrong. That is not how it works. Your heart needs to be changed first. Your heart needs to be changed first, and that happens by grace through God. It happens in your prayer time. It happens with you just simply asking Him. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen through any like willpower. It doesn't happen through anything great in you. It only happens through His Spirit. So we learned just last week. Zechariah was listening to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. If you plan on fighting your flesh with your flesh, you have already lost. You need His Spirit. And it is only by His grace that He is satisfied with your works of law. That He looks at him, He's like, man, that's beautiful. Because they did it for me. That even if I go and I strive against my flesh and I fail, God will look at that and be like, man, that's beautiful. Because He's doing it for me. And He's getting up for me, and He's coming after me. And I will forgive Him, because my grace is sufficient for Him, and my strength is made perfect in His weakness. That's why the Bible throughout it, and it may sound weird to you guys, it keeps saying this word blessed in like really improper places, because the word blessed means happy. It's like, dude, blessed are you when you're going through a trial. Dude, happy are you? I don't feel happy when I'm going through a trial. I feel kind of bummed. Dude, happy are you when you're being tempted? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus said, dude, happy are you when you're poor. Happy are you when you're mourning. Happy are you when you're persecuted and you're weak. Happy are you when you suffer. Why? Not for what I'm going through, but what I'm gaining through the process of loss and suffering. More of Him, less of me. That's what's going to happen in you guys. So beautiful picture of our Savior, Redeemer, and Shepherd versus everything else. Versus everything else. And you guys also have to understand, and I just have to throw this out there. Okay? In the Bible, it says there are many Jesuses out there. 2 Corinthians 11. It says there's tons of Jesuses out there. Okay, so if you're talking to your friends and they're talking about Jesus, you have to understand, there's tons of Jesus out there. The Jesus that Gandhi followed is way different than the Jesus I follow. Okay, the Jesus that the Mormons follow is way different than the Jesus that I follow. There are tons of Jesuses out there, but only one can save you. There's only one Jesus that can save you. And that is the Jesus that I'm telling you guys tonight, today. This is the only one that could save you, this Jesus. Who is a real person, who died on a cross for you. He's the only one. And if you want the salvation that He offers, you have to put your faith in Him. Period. There's no other way. I wish there was another way, but there's not. You can't just be like, well, I know of Him. That's great. Everybody knows of Him. Atheists know of Him. But He can't save you until you put your faith in Him. That's what separates us. So, And again, it's very interesting because in verse 7, he says that he's feeding the flock for slaughter. Feeding the flock for slaughter. And that's very interesting as well. Okay, you can look at this one of two ways. You can either look at it in the sense of, I mean, why did people feed animals, right, if they're going to kill them? To fatten them up, right, so they're a better meal. What Jesus is saying is I'm basically doing the same thing. I'm feeding them up for the slaughter. Okay. Now you could, again, look at this one of two ways. You could either look at it in the literal way, in that Jesus prospered His people until the Romans came and destroyed them. He was literally feeding them for the slaughter. Okay. And the reason why they were slaughtered, by the way, is because they rejected Him. It wasn't until after the Jews rejected Jesus that He wept and He said, "Oh Jerusalem, if only you knew the hour of your visitation, then this wouldn't happen to you. But because of this, you're going to get wiped out. Because you didn't know Me." Okay? And the same thing is true for you guys. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him where you put your faith in Him, you're being fed for the slaughter. Meaning every good thing that happens in your life is just building you up to be destroyed. Okay? Now the other way I could look at it, which is more beautiful to me, is what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, we are all the day like sheep for the slaughter. Meaning kind of like what I've been telling you guys, that all things are lost before God. And if I look at it in this sense, the things I lose are beautiful sacrifices to God. They're beautiful sacrifices as unto Him. And I look at them, I look at the loss as a way to praise Him. Okay? So I lose things, so I suffer things. Well, I do it as unto the Lord. And I say, man, it's yours anyway. And I offer it to you. And I want this loss to show me all I really have is You, O Lord. So that I may praise You more, that I may glorify You more, that I may thank You more. So in verse 8, he says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Okay, so God talks about these three shepherds. A lot of people think that the three shepherds are representative of the leadership of the day. You had the high priest, you had the governors, and you had the other rulers in there. So these three rulers were judged, and they were. When Rome came in, they utterly destroyed the government of Israel, and they threw them out. They lost their entire government from that. So that's what a lot of people think that is. And he says, I will let what is dying die. Okay, So in my life, what that means is that when I go against the Lord, all he says is, man, I'm just going to let what's going to happen happen. I'm just going to let you suffer. If you think this thing's going to help you, just keep going after it. And he's going to let it. I'm going to let what's dying die. Okay, because life only comes from the Lord. Everything else will perish. Verse 10 says, I took my staff beauty or grace, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all peoples. Okay, very interesting. So at one point after Jesus was rejected, he says, man, I broke this staff. I was leading my people with grace. I was giving them grace. And all grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Now God says, I'm going to break this staff. Now, if I lose grace in my life, what's the only other thing that's left for me? If I lose God's grace, what do I get? I get what's coming to me. I get judgment. I get what I deserve. So at one point, God broke the staff of grace over his people's lives. And what happened to them? They were wiped out. Okay, I have to also understand, without the unmerited favor of God, I get what's coming to me. And what's coming to me is destruction. Utter destruction. That's why I lean on grace in my life. I need it. Verse 11 says, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So a beautiful thing is going to happen. People who are poor, the poor of the flock, they're going to look at what's happening and they're going to be like, man, I know that God is real because I remember him saying this. So in the New Testament, when Jesus reiterated these things, and the people, you know, the apostles were most likely, after Jesus died, they were most likely telling people this. They're like, hey, Jesus said judgment's going to come on us. Because the Jews were like, no, man, we're going to break free from Roman rule. We're going to rise up. We're going to revolt. And the faithful Christians at the time, they were being called Christians, they were like, guys, no, Jesus said that we're going to lose, man. We're going to get wiped out. You need to understand. And they, of course, fought, and Rome wiped them out. So he says that these poor people, which I believe represents the church of the time, they looked on it and they knew, man, yep, that was the word of the Lord. That was definitely a prophecy that was fulfilled. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Very interesting prophecy. Very, very interesting prophecy. This is one of these prophecies that just really narrows down the Messiah. Okay, so in chapter 9, we read that the Messiah has to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He has to. That is something he has to do. Okay, in other passages, we've learned that, and I think it's in Micah, that it says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You know? And so we have all these prophecies throughout the Old Testament. I think there's hundreds of them made about the Messiah, and they're all narrowing this person down so that we only have one option. How many people in history were bought for 30 pieces of silver, and then that money was then turned around and used to buy a potter's field? I only know of one, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's it. Okay? Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, in that day, that was the lowest possible amount of money you could pay for a slave. That was the lowest possible amount of money you could pay for a slave. And that's why Zechariah is being a little sarcastic when he said, that princely price that they set upon me. What's the price for our king? 30 pieces of silver. The lowest price you could pay for the lowest slave. That's what he was worth in the eyes of the world. Man, but then Judas, after he got betrayed, he freaked out and he was like, oh man, I've done something wrong. So he went back in and he tried to give him back the money. Okay, I don't know if you guys remember that. He tried to give them back the money. He's like, I betrayed innocent blood. Please take this back. Undo what you did. Let this guy free. And the priest said, nah, we're not going to do that. So Judas threw the money into the house of the Lord. So this literally got fulfilled. He threw the money into the house of the Lord. The Jews looked at that and they're like, this is kind of blood money. We paid it to kill a guy. So we can't keep it. So like, hey, let's go buy a potter's field. So they went and they bought a field with it. Because then that's kosher, I guess, if they do that. So they literally went, yeah, we killed him, but we got a field out of it. So, you know, so it all kind of evens out, I guess. So this is very literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Very amazing. But the interesting thing about potter's fields, which is very cool, like what it was this field that basically, when potters were done with their pottery, if they had a crappy one, they basically went on the field and they just hooked it. You know, this is a broken piece of crap, you know, and they just threw it in there. So this is field that was just basically filled with a bunch of crap. You know, there's nothing growing in it. It's just kind of this worthless field. They bought it. Okay. Now, what's very significant is the price that was paid on Jesus was to buy worthless things, worthless, broken things, a field of it. Okay. Again, we have to understand what we are before the Lord. We are worthless, broken things, but only He can see beauty in brokenness. And if you see yourself as broken today, you have great hope because Jesus bought you. And He wants you. And He's going to restore you. If you don't see yourself as broken, well, then you need to start praying that you see yourself that way, because you are. Whether you want to or not, that is what you are. You are broken before the Lord and you need help. Okay? And Judas, I understand what he was doing. I definitely do. Judas messed up. Judas blew it, and he understood that he blew it. Right? He understand, man, I really, really messed up, man. I betrayed my Lord and my Savior. I betrayed my Messiah for money. Like, that was such a dumb thing to do, and he tries to undo it. Now, here's the interesting thing about what he did, though. Instead of going to Jesus and just being like, hey, I'm sorry, can you forgive me? I need forgiveness. I need mercy. What did he do? He tried to make it better by himself. He tried to fix it. Okay? When I make a mistake in my life, the key is not to be like, oh, I could do something better to make up for it. The key is to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. When Peter messed up just as bad as Judas did in a lot of ways. He betrayed him. He denied him three times. Once with cussing. I like what Bo says. If someone ever came up to me and said, dude, I don't effing know Jesus, I'd be like, dude, I don't think that guy knows Jesus, man. Like, you know, like, that's just like an intense thing to say. Okay, so Peter messed up really bad, but the difference was is that after Peter messed up, he didn't try to make it better. He just went out and he wept. He understood he blew it up. He blew up, you know? And there's nothing I can do to make it better. If I don't have mercy, I don't have forgiveness. I can't make up for this. So many people in this world are burdened by their own conscience, and they will never get out of that burden. They just keep on giving and giving and giving and giving and giving, and they have this insane standard for themselves because they understand what a sinner they are. Have you guys ever looked at Hollywood and wondered why these guys are giving so much of their money back? It's because they know they're guilty. But instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need forgiveness, they're like, I can earn it. I can pay for it. And again, I am very sad to say that this same mentality has crept into the church. And what do you think penance is? Right? You guys ever heard that term? Penance? Tom, what's penance? Yeah. Did you guys hear that?
Smack yourself a little bit.
Yeah. They used to do that too. It's something that the Catholic Church developed. They basically said, you messed up. Okay, I'm going to give you a list of things to do, and this will make up for it. Okay? So they've completely missed the point of confession, where you confess and you admit your brokenness to the Lord, and you know that His forgiveness is enough for you. It's, I confess, now I get a list of things to do, now I could satiate my own conscience by doing things. Okay? Now, where do you think the mentality, and Art brought this up, and I think it was really cool, he said they also used to whip themselves. Now, where do you think the mentality in the back of your head comes from when you mess up that you almost want to be punished? You want to feel pain. Now, some people express this differently. Some people just sit in a room, they're just like, I'm terrible, I'm the worst, and they cry, and they just beat up on themselves emotionally all day. Some people hurt themselves physically to try to express what they've done. But both people have missed it. What happened on the cross is enough. You don't add to it. You don't add to it. And actually, this idea that I could somehow add to it is actually offensive to the Lord. It's massively offensive to Him. He doesn't want it. He never asked you to hurt yourself. He never asked you to afflict yourself in your room and feel crappy about what you did. He said, I already took the punishment for it. And if you guys are really struggling with guilt and shame, I encourage you to watch The Passion of the Christ and understand what He did for you. Just go and watch it. And be like, yeah, I did deserve something, and that's what happened to Jesus. That's exactly why He suffered the way He did. It's done. I don't have to beat up on myself for it. Because it's over. there has to be the understanding in my head. Now, after all that, after it gets thrown into the temple, it says in verse 14, then I cut the other staff, unity, that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So after when he broke this stick, it was to signify the fact that Judah, again, is going to be spread among the nations. Rome came and he fulfilled that. And then the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not take care of those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who are still that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So this is a prophecy about the Antichrist. Okay, and we talked about this in great detail. If you guys want, you could listen to the sermons on Daniel, the end of Daniel, when we talked about this guy, the Antichrist. So I'm not going to go too far into it. But basically, God says, I'm going to raise up this guy that's going to give people what they want. He's going to tell them, hey, your kingdom is here. And I'm going to make things good for you, like a lot of politicians say. And people are going to love him. Now, it says that God's going to be against this guy, and that a sword's going to be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blind. In the book of Revelation, it says that John saw the beast with the many heads, and he says one of them was wounded. Okay? So there's this insinuation here that the beast, the Antichrist, is going to suffer an assassination attempt at some point. And he's going to, by all accounts, look like he's dead. And he's going to be able to raise himself up. He's going to perform his own little satanic resurrection. He's going to come back to mock Jesus. Okay? Now, it says that the effects of this are going to be visible. It says that his arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So when this resurrection happened, he is also going to carry the scars of whatever this was. We don't know if like he's going to get blown up, if he's going to get shot in the face, if he's going to... Maybe someone really will come at him with a sword. I don't know. But like this, something's going to happen to him that is going to do this to him. So if you guys are... I hope you guys aren't here for the rapture, for the revelation. But if you are unfortunate enough not to give your life to Jesus now, and you see a politician get hurt like this, you can know who he is. I do. I read that. Man, I should have got my act together. No, I'm just kidding. And so... All right, so chapter 12, verse 1 says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem, I will make it happen that in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Very interesting prophecy. And we're seeing it fulfilled today. Okay? Jerusalem, Israel, has their own section on the news. They got their own little section that you can go to and you can look at what's going on there. Because everybody is talking about them. And all the surrounding nations are so interested in this one little country that really doesn't have much significance. When the Muslims had the country, by the way, if you ever read your history books, the Muslims had the country for years, for centuries. You know how much attention they paid to it? Almost zero. They didn't really do anything to it. They let it go to waste. They didn't really care about it. Only like the poorest of them were living there. It was just complete wasteland. They didn't care about it. But all of a sudden, the Israelites have it, and now everyone wants it because they've made it better again. Okay? So God, he very literally says, he says, a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people. So he's almost saying that, like, dude, as drunk people, the first thing you lose is your inhibitions, is your ability to actually, like, dictate your actions. He's saying these people are going to come against Jerusalem, but it's almost going to be in a drunken manner. Like, it's going to be in a manner that's not going to make sense. Like, we're all going to look at it and be like, why the heck are they doing that? Okay? So you see, it has been literally fulfilled. Like, when I look at people going against Israel, I'm like, I really just don't understand why they cannot just let this happen. Now, this is a very interesting line in verse 3. It says, shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples who would heave it away. It's a very, very interesting words that God chose in this prophecy. Okay, if you go and you talk to any of the Hamas, Hezbollah, if you go talk to any of those guys and you'd be like, man, what do you want to do with Israel? They'd be like, we want to throw them in the sea. Literally, we want to throw these people in the sea. That's what they want to do with Israel. So it's very interesting the words that God chose. He says they're going to try to throw them away, but what's going to happen is instead of them throwing them away, they're going to be cut into pieces. And again, that's what we see happen time and time again. A very interesting study that you guys can do. Just go to secular history. Don't even look at Christian history or Jewish history or anything like that. Go to secular history and study the battles of Israel. All the way from 1948 until now. Study them. And be like, dude, that is crazy. Like, if you study them, you will be just in awe of how specific this prophecy has been. Every single time someone has come against Israel, Israel's gained more land. And they've gained more prosperity. It's been crazy. And the people who have come against them have been just utterly decimated. Like, they've really lost a lot through what they did, what they tried to do to Israel. It's like everybody who even tries to touch them, they get jacked up. It's crazy. And by all means, and it goes through, I'm not going to read this whole prophecy, but it basically talks about how God is going to strengthen Israel in this mighty way that anyone who comes against them is just going to get wiped out. And he says, man, their government's going to be strong and their people are going to be strong. Okay, so this beautiful restoration that God is promising the people, and that's exactly what we see happening today. Israel's military is no joke. And it is no joke. When our military wants to learn anti-terrorism tactics, we go to them. We talk to them because their military is intensely amazing. Okay, we gave them crap. We gave them like our crappy weapons that we didn't want anymore. And they took those weapons, they reverse engineered them and made them into awesome weapons. And if you guys ever want to see really cool weapons, go online and type in like Israeli Defense Force and their weapons, and they're awesome. They're like out of science fiction. They got one thing that like, it's like this huge cannon looking thing, and you put a pistol in it, and you can shoot people around a corner with it. It's like crazy, and there's like a camera on it. And like they got this thing called the Micro de War, which is like the MP5 like on steroids. It's awesome. And like they got this thing called the anyway, their weapon system is intense. Like if you ever study it, like their military is awesome. And their tanks are awesome too. So this has very literally been fulfilled before our eyes. And just it doesn't make any sense. If you study history, it just doesn't make any sense how they were able to do it. But they did. Okay, so but even with this restoration, we see God wants a deeper restoration. Because if you go to Israel right now, as awesome as they are and as all these prophecies are being fulfilled, there's something that's missing. And that is that they're either Orthodox Jew, meaning they do not accept Jesus as their Messiah, or they're atheists. Okay? It's very, very small minority who accept Jesus as the Messiah. And by the way, those who do accept Jesus as the Messiah are being persecuted by the majority. Okay? So it's this very unfortunate thing that's happened to the people. And it's something that's very sad to me, because a Jewish person would look at us and be like, man, I don't want to convert to Christianity. Well, I don't want you to convert to Christianity. Okay? Christianity, by the way, the word Christian is an insult. Did you guys know that? It was first used as an insult towards us. They're like, man, these weird Christians. Like it was intended to be derogatory. It's like a slur, but we're like, dude, that sounds cool. You know, like that. So we adopted it. Okay, Christianity is not a religion. You have to understand. All Christianity is the Old Testament, which we're reading right now, fulfilled. That's it. You do not have to convert to Christianity. And you can tell your Jewish friends, I don't want you to convert to Christianity. I just want you to understand that your Messiah has come and you can embrace him. Everything that you read on Sabbath about him, and you go through Isaiah, and you go through Zechariah, and you read about this awesome Messiah, he's already arrived, man. All you got to do is put your faith in him. He's real. It's a beautiful thing, but that hasn't happened yet. But in verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So the people of Israel are going to, at one point, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on them, and they're going to understand. Right now, there's a spirit of blindness. And if you guys look at debates between Christians and Jews, you'll be like, how do they not see it? How do they not see it? They read Isaiah 53, like, I don't know. You know, it could be Jesus. It's probably not Jesus, though. They'll read, like, Psalm 22, and it's, like, the crazy thing. And they'll be like, well, you know, our law never really told us that we had to make animal sacrifices. What are you talking about? That's the majority of your law. That's, like, if you take the book of Leviticus, it's, like, the whole thing. And they're like, no, I don't really see that. And they'll quote, like, minor verses that like, they tried to tell you that, man, like, no, it's not. We don't need sacrifices anymore. And it's just so crazy to me. The blindness that's over these people. where God says there's going to be a day where I'm going to remove the blindness. And they're going to look at me and they're going to mourn as one mourns for his only begotten son. Any great work of God begins with tears. That's what someone once told me. I've always remembered that. And they were referring to missionary journeys and stuff like that. But I always look at it in my life. If any great work of God that God's going to do in my life begins with tears, begins with brokenness. Okay, coming to the Lord means being broken. And if we come to the Lord, if I really come to the Lord the way He wants, there should be a period of mourning in my life. Meaning, there should be a time where I'd be like, man, I missed it. I wasted so many years of my life pursuing stupid things. And now God has called me back. Gloriously, God has called me back. And there's a period of mourning in my life. But it's a mourning that leads to greater joy. It's a godly sorrow that leads to greater joy. And that should happen with everything. Man, when God revealed to me the foolishness of pornography and he called me out of it, there was a beautiful mourning that happened in my life. I was like, man, all this time I've been pursuing lust when God had love for me. The whole time. And it's so much better than what I was doing. And I gladly set aside what I was following, the foolish shepherds. And I most joyfully grabbed the hold of the one true shepherd. There's a mourning. And so the rest of the chapter just says that there's going to be a great mourning that's going to take place in Israel because of this. They're going to realize, man, like, he was our Savior the whole time and we didn't realize it. And if you guys stay around for second service, we're going to go through some really cool prophecies in 13 and 14. But another cool thing that I just want to point out, because I'm into apologetics, is verse 10, and it says that they will look on me, and this is, by the way, this is Yahweh speaking. We see that throughout the thing. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. Do you see the weird change of pronouns? Okay, why? Because you can't kill God. Okay, but he says, nonetheless, that he's going to be pierced, which is very intense to understand. That God is telling his people, I'm going to be pierced, but someone's going to die. How does that happen? Through the person of Jesus Christ. God was pierced. Jesus, the man, died. But his spirit didn't. It's very important to understand. So it's a beautiful thing that I could look at, and you could show your Jewish friends or your Mormon friends or whoever else. You know, you'd be like, dude, this is the Father speaking. Yeah, he says he's going to be pierced, but someone's going to die. And he switches the pronouns so effortlessly, it looks odd. Okay, so yeah, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your word, God, and how beautiful it is, Lord. I do pray so much for the restoration of your people, God, that they would come to know you as their Messiah, Lord, that they would come to follow you and know the joy that's in you, Lord. I pray for all of us this week, God, that we would choose to follow you over all these other things that we have in our lives. God, we thank you and we praise you, and in your name, amen.